How is everybody? Yeah. Fantastic. Yeah, as many of you know, I've been a ministry apprentice here for coming up to 2 years now, and I mean I've not had an opportunity to give a formal announcement about what my plans might be for next year. So I thought as I'm speaking tonight, I might just say a few words about that. So I've accepted an offer to go up to the University of Edinburgh starting in September. Some of you, I've told this already, to read for a master's in biblical studies. Which is, yeah, so, I mean, obviously a significant change. I did an undergraduate degree in French and classics. And, which is, it doesn't really lead to a lot, but it's led me here and some fantastic theological studies along the way. And I want to use my linguistic skills, I suppose, to penetrate deeper into the scriptures. And I suppose sort of I've had a renewed desire to do some study. And I suppose there's always a danger, I'll probably say more about this when the time does come to move on at the end of July, that studying theology is quite a hard pursuit and can be seen as ivory towers stuff. But that's the last thing I want it to be. I want it to be study which blesses the church and helps future ministry. So I just thought I'd say a few words about that at the start of a talk in a series on a Bible overview. And you know, it's great we're doing this, and I suppose my passion is that we are all students of the Bible. I mean, we're not all called to go and be great theologians or whatever, but we all need to be students and desiring to know more about the Bible. But yeah, any difficult questions for the next couple of months, still keep directing them Will Briggs' way. Don't direct them to me, and everyone will be very happy. So let me say a prayer for us as we begin this evening. So dear Lord, I thank you for your word, that it is food and nourishment for our souls. I pray that once again we would drink deep from the well of the scriptures, and that by your Holy Spirit you would meet us where we are and shape us this evening. Amen. Yeah, we could have the presentation up. Fantastic. So this is the title for this evening. Into the Unknown, and I'll say a few things about that in a moment. But over the last 6 weeks here at the 6 p.m. service, we've been doing this Bible overview. To give something of a recap in 60 seconds or so, here's some of the story, where we've got to so far. So it all starts in Genesis, and in particular with the establishing of the all-important covenant between God and his people, beginning with Abraham. Then Moses, after a few others, comes on the scene, and God uses him to lead the Israelites escape from captivity under Pharaoh. But the Israelites end up rebelling against God, and this leads to 40 years wandering in the desert. Moses dies, Joshua takes on the baton, and leads God's people into the promised land. For a period out there, Israel are led by judges, but then they demand a king for themselves, and God eventually yields to that and gives them a king, albeit a poor one, in Saul. David is then chosen by God to take over and hands the kingdom over to his son Solomon, and under him a fabulous temple was built in Jerusalem. And some people see this as, well, the high point, really, of Israel's history. But from here, things start to go downhill. The kingdom splits in two, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And 2 weeks ago, our own Will Briggs talked about the 8th century prophets, chiefly Isaiah, mentioned how this was a time of relative peace and prosperity. But calamity was not far away if God's people did not repent and turn towards him. And breathe. Here we pick up the thread of tonight's narrative. Because this evening we're thinking about the Babylonian exile. And as in Moses' early life, God's people will again find themselves subject to alien rule and in an unfamiliar land. Yeah, let's hope this clicker works. For there are two particularly significant dates visible on this here timeline. About the best one I could find on the internet, credit where credit's due. So firstly, not quite exactly there, but in 722 BC, represented by the triangle, We see the word Israel falls. So that's Israel, the northern kingdom, captured by the Assyrians, the superpower at that time. And that signals its collapse. I suppose the second key date is the second triangle along from that, which is 586 BC. And there we see the words Judah, the southern kingdom, falls. And just to give a bit more background there, feel free to keep admiring that. In the 8th century and much of the 7th century, Assyria were the superpower in this part, but then eventually the Babylonians came to the fore and emerged as the foremost superpower. And in fact, Assyria fell to Babylon in 612, and from this point on, it'd be fair to say the writing was really on the wall for Judah. Only Jerusalem held out against the Assyrians initially at the very end of the 8th century, despite some efforts from good kings in Judah, Hezekiah and Josiah, to reform worship during that time. A combination of further sin and rebellion from the people of God, and I suppose the emergence of Babylon, led to the destruction of Jerusalem, that Judah falls in 586 BC. And it was King Nebuchadnezzar, some of you might have heard about, who led that expedition. So yes, very, very dark times indeed for God's people. Here they are plunged into the unknown and quite literally carted off into exile. So with the historical background now set, we're going to have our main reading for this evening from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And as we hear this read to us by Bronwyn, let's try and put ourselves in the writer's shoes. He writes about how this exile feels. Great, you'd like to come up from it.
Okay, so I'm reading from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and that can be found on page 824. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendour of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonour. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord.
you, Bronwyn. Well, it's got to be economical, the space. Yeah, so quite a somber reading. I think Bronwyn's quite right not to do the traditional, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Quite a difficult response there at that particular point. So, I mean, just to give you a bit of background as to, well, the Book of Lamentations, it's thought to have been written by Jeremiah, one of the prophets who we're going to look at in some detail this evening, who's thought to have prophesied in the 40 or so years leading up to the exile from Jerusalem in 586. And one commentator describes the writer of Lamentations as someone who freely expresses agony and bewilderment. And this passage, the one we've just had read, is certainly no exception. Pretty heavy reading. It's because the picture painted is one of a God who is punishing his people. I hope that really came through. Lamentations is a book written in acrostic form. There are 22 verses in most of the chapters, corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse begins with a different letter of the alphabet. And then it's so striking that so many of the verses begin the Lord's dot, dot, dot. If we look down at verse 1, we see that the writer describes the Lord as covering Zion, that's Jerusalem, with the cloud of his anger. In verse 2, the Lord is said to swallow up all the dwellings of Jacob. And so on, we get the picture. In verses 4 and 5, we're introduced to the notion of the Lord being like an enemy, pouring out his wrath on Jerusalem. But the most important thing to remember in all of this is that God's judgment at this point is just and necessary. At this point in Israel's history, God has finally been forced to reject his people because they have totally and utterly rejected him and, crucially, his covenant promise. The result of this rejection is spelt out emphatically in the second half of verse 9, the last one we had read. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. In other words, the exile has been brought about. The Israelites are no longer living under their own law, but under alien rule. And things are so desperate that the writer of Lamentations feels there is a disconnect between God and his past intermediaries, the prophets, and hence God's people. God appears to be silent, but it's out of necessary judgment. It's a part of God's character which we might be tempted to airbrush out, but it's because God is angry because his people have rejected him. This necessary judgment is written about elsewhere, though. It's not just here in Lamentations, throughout a lot of the prophets. We can look at the book of Jeremiah itself. Whoa, that's the one. Chapter 16, verses 10 to 13. As a means of understanding why God metes out this exile punishment on his people. So here God is speaking to Jeremiah himself. I thought we could shake it up a little bit. We don't want to be passive when we're listening to 25 minutes or so of Bible teaching. So should we try and read this together? A couple of occasions from this. I'll start it up. So when you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then say to them, it is because your ancestors forsook me, declared the Lord, and followed other gods, who served and worshipped them. They forsook me, did not keep my law, but you have behaved more wickedly than your ancestors. See how all of you are following the stubbornness of your evil hearts, instead of obeying me. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your ancestors have known,
and there you serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favour.
There it is, backed up. Judah had seen what has happened to Israel in the north, and here God is saying that they should have wised up to Israel's fate. But it turns out that they did the total opposite and turned even further away from God. And that is why God carries out this devastating punishment upon his people. Here it's worth pausing perhaps for a little bit to think a bit more about the prophets, as they're so key to this period. So if we go back to the timeline, we see that there are a number of prophets in the Babylonian period. We've already mentioned Jeremiah and the Lamentations writing alongside that, but Ezekiel is also thought to have been active at this time, although a lot of his message is very post-exilic, post the exile, so we won't touch on him this week. I'll come on to the prophet Habakkuk. They're in the middle under the minor prophets towards the end, but he was also operating at this time with Nahum and Zephaniah. Although Joel and Obadiah are on this timeline a good 200 years before, the furthest on the left on minor prophets, some of what they say can be linked to this period in Israel's history. Certainly the end of Obadiah, which talks about Jacob's, that's Israel's recovery over Esau, the Edomites, refers to the exile period and the struggles at the time. So we started to see a couple of weeks ago that being a prophet was a privileged yet hazardous occupation. We were reminded a couple of weeks ago as well that the prophet was more of a truth-sayer. Well, he was more of a truth-sayer rather than a soothsayer, someone looking into the future. This isn't the sort of prophesying as of the Roman Empire. Here's a little picture. Oh, we've missed it. There we go. That demands looking at the entrails of an animal, this process of extispicy. This is a genuine remain of the entrails of an animal and the various parts and what the pollution, the source of the problem might have been. That was a technique, but we're not talking anything like this. The prophets we're talking about in the 6th century are delivering a message from God to bring the people back on track. Oh, I'll get rid of that. And this message was often unpopular and unwelcome. Now, we know for bringing such an inauspicious message, Jeremiah was thrown down a well as punishment. And the exilic situation would have been felt very acutely by the prophets, because they experienced the judgment from both sides, from God's side as the messengers, and from the people's side as human beings. Yet while prophets at the time, such as Jeremiah, showed how God's judgment was necessary and showed how painful this suffering and separation was for the people, that there are moments in the prophetic writings which show that there is hope, that God will renew his covenant with the people. Carrying on from the verses we just read, we can look to verses 14 and 15. So let's read these together, which offer a perspective. Let's read them again. So, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had vanished. For I will restore the blessed land I gave to their ancestors. Yeah, a bit more positive. In other words, just as the Lord raised the Israelites up out of Egypt, he'll in time bring the Israelites up out of this second major exile. I won't say any more about this week, as that's Andy Shaw's remit next week. But I do want to say a few words about how all of this foreshadows the life of Jesus Christ. For it is Christ who ultimately takes up the judgment upon himself for the rebellion of God's people, and that's including our own, to bring us back to God. We see this right here. For the displaced Israelites in the 6th century, the promise of a renewed covenant was the other side of the exile, in the same way that a new covenant for humanity was the other side of Golgotha, the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. And it's perhaps possible to shoehorn Christ into places in the Old Testament where he's not so visible. But we cannot possibly read the prophetic writings around the time of the Babylonian exile without thinking of Christ taking God's judgment for universal sin, and without thinking about the restoration brought about by the cross. I began to intimate earlier that the Book of Lamentations was not solely made up of mourning, but right in the middle of the book, there is an astonishing moment of hope that the Lord might relent and bring compassion. If you've still got your finger in that page, it's page 827 in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. They say, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." Now, these verses make even greater sense in the light of Christ's compassion and the waiting for the promised Messiah. We can read on in verse 58 over the page. "You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life." Precisely Christ's work at Calvary. It is stunning that in the middle of such sorrowful writing, this ray of hope and light enters in. So yeah, before we close by thinking about a few ways that this period of biblical history might apply to us, it's also important to remember that there were also shining examples of people who remained faithful and trusted the covenant, even in the unknowns of the exile. Before Christmas at the 6 p.m, we looked at the first half of the book of Daniel, and we saw that Daniel trusted God, even when he was under pressure to worship foreign gods and maintain the godly habit of praying three times a day, regardless of this edict. And Daniel, too, was a prophet, in that he interpreted some of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. But above all, he trusted God's covenant in an unknown land. And although she lived a bit later on in King Xerxes' Persian Empire, we could put Esther alongside Daniel as someone who remained faithful in difficult circumstances in the exile. The book of Esther may not directly mention God at any point, but we can see that God is very much there directing events and enables Esther to gain sufficient proximity to King Xerxes to influence him to save her own people, the Jews. Then perhaps the hinge verse of the entire book, chapter 4, verse 14, there's no need to turn to it, but Esther's cousin Mordecai, who's also an influential and devout Jew, says to her, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Sure enough, Esther, once she has prayed and fasted in faith, goes to speak to Xerxes and sets in motion the rest of the book's events, which enabled the preservation of the Jews. And moreover, see people in the Persian Empire become converts. It's a really, really positive thing. And it might be worth making the connection that our postmodern world is not altogether dissimilar from the arena biblical figures such as Daniel and Esther found themselves. The Christian faith is one among many, and we believing it are slowly being marginalised, pushed aside. Christianity is a minority religion. I have the privilege of going into St. Bart's School each week with COINS, Christian Outreach in Newbury Schools. And I do that most weeks with Tanya Wallach, who's not actually here this evening. But each week we give so much thanks for that opportunity. Because we think that over the channel in France, religious studies aren't even on the national curriculum. So, the work of COINS is really encouraging, and there are new clubs being set up in schools in West Berkshire, which we can praise God for. But then we've probably heard of schools where clubs have been prevented and shut down. Our challenge is to be a generation of Daniels and Esthers who are prepared to stand firm in the Christian faith and to continue to share its message with the world, even if we live in a world where we're tempted to turn our trust and worship away from God in the same way that the Israelites did before they went out to Babylon. Another application, given that we have spent a good deal of time over the last few weeks thinking about the prophets, we could use this as an encouragement and impetus to release those who have the prophet, well, the prophetic gift in the church. Could we have more of that? St. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Again, no need to turn to this. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service. That there's this idea that each of us might have a dominant ministry, one of those five, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And the global church, capital C, definitely needs its prophets. But too often prophets find themselves on the margins of church life, met with the same fate that befell Jeremiah and other ones, rejected and or not listened to. So if we sense or know that we might be prophetic in some ways, let's keep at it, let's keep persisting, knock on the doors and agitate for positive change within the church and the world. But just one word of caution, that isn't a license to harangue leaders or other people in positions of authority. No use getting angry or upset about it. It's to be done with grace and tact, as Daniel exemplifies. And the final thing which the exilic prophets teach us, and this follows on from last week, where we looked at the wisdom literature, is that it's okay to wrestle with God and ask questions of him, even to be angry with him, as we saw in Lamentations, when we feel we are faced with injustice. This is a pattern which is seen in Job, we might remember from the wisdom literature last week, and that, again, we've seen in Lamentations and Jeremiah ever so clearly. And it's fair to say that there's a fair amount of complaining and questioning God in Scripture, which it's right to ponder over and ask why this is the case. Although it's also really important to remember that this questioning never slips into disbelief in God's existence. The questioning is honest, earnest, and genuine. I'd like to finish this evening by looking very briefly at another prophet, Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied prior to the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, in about a 40-year cycle, foreseeing this event, as well as Babylon's own subsequent downfall. The book of Habakkuk's only three chapters long. It packs a punch. It's definitely worth a read. Would have been my prescribed reading before this talk. And its structure goes something like this. I've just outlined it here. So it starts off in chapter 1, verses 2 and 14, with this prophet Habakkuk questioning why the wickedness of his time remains unpunished. And then he's in a dialogue with God, and in verses 5 to 11, God replies that judgment is coming on the wicked. But the really surprising thing is that his instrument will be the Babylonians, which we've seen this evening happens. It's historical. And then we get Habakkuk's response, and it's like John McEnroe with a ball landing out of the court. It's like, you cannot be serious! Not the Babylonians! Surely this medicine is worse than the cure. But God's in charge. He knows what's going on. Chapter 2 is God's great reply that the Babylonians, they're not going to triumph forever. And the whole world will come to know about him. There's the famous verse, chapter 2, verse 14, it's even worth turning to. Habakkuk. It's quite a hard one to find. 9:41. Well done, Dan Thomas. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 14. Page 9:41. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is God's reassurance to Habakkuk. And in chapter 3, the final 19 verses we see here that Habakkuk understands where the Lord's coming from and turns to praise and worship him in the form of some sort of psalm, a bit like one of the 150 psalms we looked at in the wisdom literature. It's quite an incredible journey. It's a fantastic book about working through these issues of questioning and dialogue with God. You know, we might usefully look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, where Habakkuk says, before he introduces his song, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And we would do well to reach this same discovery as Habakkuk. Some of us, owing to individual circumstances, might have some more genuine wrestling to do with God before we can come anywhere near this point, even think about reaching it. But we can hold on to the fact, as James writes in chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Because Jesus himself, a refugee, he was judged by God on behalf of our sins so that we might receive mercy, grace, and peace. So while the exile was painful for the Israelites at the time, it was necessary and just for God to judge them to judge them for rejecting him. But he had greater plans to bring them back. And these were plans which foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. But it didn't mean that it wasn't a difficult process and one which involved wrestling. That's all I've got to share. So I'll just pray with us as we close, and then Will will come and lead the next bit. So Lord, I thank you for all that we can learn from the exile writings in the Bible. I pray that we would take seriously the warnings from this period of biblical history and not drift into disobedience or worse, reject you altogether. And I pray that we would know you as our Saviour, the one who delivers us from judgment through Jesus Christ. Help us when circumstances make us wrestle with you to remember your love and mercy, so that the resulting praise, our resulting praise, would indeed be genuine. In your name I pray. Amen.